We turn again to read in the first epistle of Peter and in chapter 4. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, and beginning to read again in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, looking this morning especially at verse 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In the second half of this fourth chapter of the first epistle of Peter, we've seen how the Apostle Peter is once again returning to that great question of the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ being called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake. Peter, of course, has taken up this question before in his epistle, but it's when we come to the 12th verse of this chapter 4 that we especially find the particular situation of those first readers of the letter so vividly and so graphically portrayed for us. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That fiery trial, of course, as we said last time, is undoubtedly tied up with that time when the emperor Nero set fire to the city of Rome in one of his mad bouts of foolishness. That famous fire of Rome, as we said, is no doubt in most of our minds in some degree or other, even if it's only that picture of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. But it was far from anything of that kind of nature, a light-hearted kind of thing. For that fire in the city of Rome, as we said, burnt for 9 days and 9 nights and left half of the city totally destroyed. Nero, of course, realized his folly, albeit too late. And he realized, too, that he must find a scapegoat for the thing that he had done. And so his finger pointed at the Christian population in the city of Rome, and there began under Nero the first of the 10 major persecutions of the Church of Christ, carried out by all the following emperors of that great imperial nation of Rome. Nero, as we said at the time, was put to it to get many devices in order to put the Christians off the day through many forms of persecution. And one of the most hideous, probably, was when he used to take Christians or have them commanded to be taken, when they would dip them in tar or in oil, when they would impale them on poles, and when they would lift them up and light them to light up the nights for Nero's processions through the streets of that great city. Nero, as we said, used to dress up as a charioteer. He would parade through the streets, and in the light of those glowing saintly torches, he would command further persecutions of the Christian population. The Christians, we are told, in that day, many of them, they had absolute awe struck into their hearts by the sight of Nero in the glow of those fires. Easy for us in our day to sit back and to be armchair heroes. But when those persecutions really touched those people, touched their families, touched their children, then it's a different matter. Then stark reality makes us human, doesn't make us robots, as we imagine ourselves to be so often. and terror and awe was struck into them at the face of Nero in all its evilness in the glow of those torches. As we said, you get that in the literal translation of what Peter is saying to these people. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fire glow which is to try you. Fiery trial is a good translation, no doubt. But fire glow, you see, just seems to epitomize the whole situation. It was the glow of those torches that struck the terror into the hearts of those people in Rome. So then, you see, those persecutions, as we said, what begins in the palace spreads over to the cottage. What begins in the capital is sure to be taken up in the provinces. And Peter is writing to the Roman provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on. And so what has begun in the city of Rome is soon going to come to the provinces to which Peter is writing and the churches in those provinces. So he takes in hand to set before them suitable words. That's the whole thing. Words of exhortation, words of explanation, works of exposition, that they might stand aright and be able to stand by the grace of God when those persecutions, that fiery trial, would come their way. So he exhorts them. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. What a word. Think it not strange. Why did Peter say that? Well, obviously, because Peter knew the human heart. And of course, he's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, who knows us through and through, who, like Christ, needeth not that any should testify what is in man, for he knows what is in man. And he knows how prone we are, my friends, when anything at all irksome comes across our path, to stand in awe, amazed, astonished that such a thing should happen to us. Why should our path be thorny? Why should things come upon us? Why shouldn't we have plain sailing? Why should we have to suffer? Why should we have to have persecution? Why should we have to have upset feelings in our hearts? He knows how prone we are to have all these things. And he says, beloved, think it not strange. They had it in the psalmist day, you remember. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. There they were like drunk men. They were reeling under the situation that they found themselves in. And Peter knows too that we always have to be brought back to sobriety, to soberness, to see things aright. And so he will exhort us out of that intoxicated state, you see, of reeling under the situation that we find ourselves in when the situation doesn't suit us, and drinking rather up those things that will sober us and make us see things clearly. So what he does, as we say in the remaining verses of this chapter, he sets before us the great antidote for that condition of heart, that strangeness, that amazement, that astonishment. And that great antidote is simply this: it's the Word of God, the whole truth of God. Because there's a constant battle, my friends, within us. Would to God we would ever remember it. The battle is between what we feel and what God says. And the whole situation that they're in danger of entering into is this feeling of strangeness, because they will refuse or fail to come to terms with what God has said in his word. So he exhorts them, think it not strange. Now he goes on to expound from the word why they're not to think it strange. That we'll see in the coming weeks. He loves them, of course. Because he's exhorting them doesn't mean he's got something against them. He loves them. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Like the people in the psalmist day, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. But there was only one antidote even then in those days. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it might be displayed because of the truth. When you're astonished, when you're amazed, when you're awestruck, because of the conditions that you find yourself in. If those conditions cut across your sense of well-being, there's only one place to go. That's under the banner of truth. That's where you must go. That's where you must rally. That's where you go forward from, and where you remain underneath all the days of your earthly warfare. So that's how Peter approaches the situation. Exhortation. Think it not strange. There's indeed a strange situation coming, as some might interpret it. Hardship for those that love God. But think that not strange. And so to allay the strangeness, into the word of God he goes, to show them that it's not strange. Aye, my friends, it's commonplace for the people of the Lord our God. Well, then we move on. And you see then in verse 13, what Peter does is this. He comes right to the heart of the question. Right to the heart of it. He's going to set out many truths. We ran through them last time, you remember. But first, he starts at the start. He begins at the beginning. And here's the thing, the main reason that you're not to think it strange that sufferings come upon you, because he says Christ himself has suffered. And ye have been called to be partakers of that suffering. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. What a tremendous word, my friends. And Peter surely rises to the very heights of that. These kind of things we so often take for granted, so we lose the depth of them and the strength of them and the comfort of them to our souls. Peter's not saying, of course, that whatever sufferings we have, whatever kind they might be, he's not saying that those sufferings are like our Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings when he suffered to make atonement for our sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. But he is saying that when we suffer in the cause of the gospel or because of the gospel, that's part and parcel of our calling as members of the body of the Church of Christ. It's all one body, you see, in all its particular members. But it's all one body as related to the head of the body. And as the head suffered when he was on the earth, so the body that is left on the earth must suffer as the head suffered in his day. The word of God is full of that truth. Christ suffered for the church, his body, but we as members suffer in the church of that body because Christ suffered for us. And Peter's not for one minute saying that we suffer in some way to contribute to the atoning work of our souls. But he's telling us plainly that once we have been made partakers of the atoning work of Christ for our souls, then we enter into that state where we must needs suffer. There can't be any other way to it. To be part of Christ is to be part of suffering for Christ, in the cause of Christ. Yes, you say that's a tremendous word for these people to whom Peter's writing. After all, that kind of suffering, persecution, martyrdom that they were going to enter into. Some of them were even going to be crucified. Physically crucified, just as Christ was crucified on a cross. How apt the word then to tell these people that they are partakers of Christ's suffering. But my friend, do you read it then? And then is it full stop? Well, it can't be anything like that. And what we're ever to draw out of the word of God is the principle involved in any particular part of the word of God. And when any heat and burden of any particular day is in danger of laying a believer low, the believer needs exhorted out of that state and brought to realize what his Christian calling really involves in the light of that particular thing that he is passing through at that particular time. Let's ask this and answer it if the Lord will. What is suffering? What is Christian suffering? Being tied to a stake and being burnt, yes, it's that. It's all that, but it's more than that. And there are many ways of suffering, my friends, in the cause of the gospel. And what Peter sets before us here is something that a person might take to their heart and mind for any way in which they're suffering in the cause of the gospel. But it goes deeper than that, and therefore goes broader than that in its application. Not only do you suffer in the cause of the gospel, you suffer because of the gospel. That's the whole thing. Would to God we would realize it more, that at that instant in which a person embraces the gospel of Christ, they automatically embrace the principle of suffering for righteousness' sake at that moment, so that there come in like a flood all the enemies of that born-again soul, the flesh, the world, the devil, and throw us into that state of being persecuted for the very righteousness that we have embraced in Christ. Do we realize that fully, my friends? That's why, as we say, perhaps we say it too tritely, perhaps we've said it so often that we've come that we don't believe it. That's why the world, as we say, have got no troubles with regards to Christian things. And they go through this world, they don't care if they offend God. Very often they don't care much if they offend man. But if a person is truly born again, they're thrown into a warfare, don't you see? And suffering is the very essence of being a Christian. Hardship and tears and sorrows and pressures and perplexities, these are something that belong to the new nature and the old nature within us and fighting within us. If we fail to see that, don't you see, then when those pressures come, we're in danger of doing one or two things, or both things together. One, of wilting under it, of standing astonished and amazed. I'm a Christian. Why should I feel like this? Why should I feel the evilness of evil? Why should I want to turn away from the battle? And that's the second part. Turning away from the Christian battle and taking an easier road and a florier path, because the true Christian path too much involves me in hardship and in persecution. Don't you see that then? To sum it up, when we're saved, we are saved to suffering. That's it. That's the end of the matter. We are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ that saved the church into which we are placed, to suffer in the church, in the cause of the church, in the cause of the gospel, if you like, and because of it. If we don't realize that, then when those things come against us, we either fall under the blow or we get away from under the blow. We make life easier. We do what John Bunyan says about guilt. We take guilt off the wrong way. We take hardship off the wrong way. And we want to live a kind of Christian life that does not exist in the Word of God unless it's applied to a backsliding soul. If we live a Christian life that has no persecution, albeit in our hearts only, no persecution or suffering or hardship attached to it. The very fundamental truth that Peter's setting before us here, in fact, and by way of principle. So often, of course, they're the very hardest kind of truths to remember. Is that not the case? We know that we have salvation through the suffering of Christ. We readily remember that. I am saved, we say, through the suffering of Christ. Well, amen to that, and hallelujah to that. What we so often forget, my friends, is not only do we have salvation through that suffering, but we have suffering through that salvation. Again, I say it, when we embrace salvation, we embrace suffering with it. And if we fail to remember that and come to grips with that, then comes the wilting under the blow. We're to know what to expect as Christians. And what we're to expect as Christians is what Christ underwent on this earth when he came to save his church. He didn't only save us through his suffering. Through his suffering, he left the pattern for every soul that would ever embrace his grace to the full. He left the pattern. Fail to remember that. We stand astonished, or we take a wrong course, as I say, to take off the pressures. And in doing that, we become faithless to what God has spoken in his word. So we're made partakers of the sufferings of Christ. May we realize that, my friends. May we realize it. Let me spell it out again. When we are confronted with trying to live godly in Christ Jesus, and that you can only do according as to how you live to the fullness of the word of God that God has revealed to us, when we endeavor to live like that and know the pressures, the perplexities, the ill feelings, the irksomeness of it, God forbid that we should doubt God because of those feelings or take another path to make those feelings sweet instead of bitter to us. For once we do either of those two things, we have denied what is entailed in our calling. Unto you is it given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. When you take the packet of salvation and you open it up, life eternal falls out and temporal sufferings fall out attached to it as part of it. And what God has joined together, we cannot, I and must not, put asunder. That's what Peter's telling us. That's the very word that he's setting before us. Partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Remember, the Lord spoke a tremendous word as well, because we need to come to the very height of what Peter's saying. Remember that word that the Lord spoke about being persecuted for righteousness' sake while we walk on this earth. On the Sermon of the Mount, he spoke the very word, in fact, that Peter has earlier taken up. And he says, blessed are you when men shall persecute you, and all the rest of it. What he says, rejoice, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You see, any who have walked by faith have walked not only in the light of faith, but in the light of persecution. Whatever form it takes, that's not the important thing. You mustn't limit it to the stake or to the gallows or to the cross of crucifixion that many of these people were going to undergo. The very principle of persecution, of battling against this world and the flesh and the devil, that's the principle involved in what we have to remember. And it belonged to all the righteous in all generation. Abel's the first of the righteous line that we read about. By faith, Abel, you remember. And what happened to him on account of his righteousness and faithfulness? He was slain by his brother Cain. And there it was set forever and forever for all the line of the faithful that should follow after. And they persecuted the prophets that were before you, says the Lord. What honorable company he places us in. Imagine, my friends, to be placed with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the rest. Those that suffered for righteousness' sake. So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. James takes up virtually that same word of the Lord. Take, my brethren, he says, the prophets as an example for suffering and for patience. And Peter could have done the same thing, but he doesn't. He goes further than that. But Peter, you see, could have gone away into the Old Testament, could have told us about Job and all his patience and his sufferings, could have told us about Moses. Was ever a New Testament statement made about an Old Testament action like the one that's made about Moses, who suffered the reproach of Christ? His reproach he suffered in Moses. And he could have told us even into the New Testament about Stephen, perhaps. For you remember that Peter was in Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred. Perhaps he saw his martyrdom after they had dragged him out of the Sanhedrin. Because you remember, they were so holy and righteous, those men, that they wouldn't stone him inside the city. No, no, you must murder people outside the city and not defile the holy precincts. Well, when they dragged Stephen out of the city, who knows but Peter saw him and heard his words and saw his eyes lifted up to heaven as he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he could have told us about Stephen, first-hand knowledge perhaps, could certainly have told us about James, the first of the apostles, to be martyred in that same city, so that Peter followed him into prison while the blood was still wet on the executioner's sword. Could have told us all these things. Could have told us, brethren, we have a fellowship in suffering with the prophets, with the saints, with the patriarchs, with the deacons and elders, with the apostles themselves. We have a fellowship in suffering with them. But he doesn't do that. He goes way beyond that to halt us, my friends. If there be one complaining spirit rising up in our hearts and our minds, one sense of amazement, of astonishment, of strangeness, that we have to suffer at all for righteousness' sake, he halts us not with Abel or Moses or Job or Stephen or anyone else. He halts us with Christ. Partakers of Christ's suffering. You see, it's the Lord from heaven that's speaking. It was a tremendous word, I say, that the Lord on earth spoke. So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. It's a mightier word yet that he speaks from heaven through his Spirit and by the Apostle Peter. You are partakers of my suffering. Not necessarily in the cause of the gospel, I say. Because of the gospel. Because you have the gospel, you have the persecution. Because you have salvation, you have the suffering. Don't think it strange when it comes, my friend. Don't be astonished. Don't wilt under it. Don't take an easier path. Rejoice. You are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. The Apostle Paul knew it because, as I say, the Word of God wants us to understand it and it is full of it. Who now rejoice in my sufferings, he says, for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What did Paul subscribe to his own salvation? Did he put in a wee pinky worth of merit and do a bit of the work himself through the suffering that he performed himself? No such thing. But he knew that as the head in heaven had suffered, the body in earth would suffer. And he would fill up his part of the suffering in that body because he had been called to that body. He learnt that truth experimentally from heaven, you remember. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Not the church only, the head of the church. Not the body and a few of its members, the head of the body, who is the Lord from heaven. So have the head suffered, my friends. The body suffers and goes on suffering until comes that time that Peter will go on to speak about, when the suffering is turned into exceeding joy, when the Lord is revealed from heaven at the last. We needn't heap up words, surely. Surely it's clear enough. When we're called to salvation, we're not called to this stupid, silly, infantile, no more Blue Mondays kind of thing. And if we endeavour to keep up that kind of feeling in our heart, we can only do it at the expense of the truth of God. But we are called to hardship, to irksomeness, to beating down the flesh with that word, to taking the feelings that we want to have and where they won't square with that word, nailing those feelings, my friends, with the hammer blows of that word. And all that amounts to suffering. But it belongs to us, don't you see? Absolutely belongs. Indeed, not only to bear it. You see what Peter says? He says, rejoice in it. What a word that is. But rejoice, he says, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Rejoice. That's the exhortation. Don't only bear the sufferings with some kind of a grudge against God for bringing them on you. He says, no, no, when they come, he says, have the spirit of being able to rejoice in them. Why is that? My friends, the grounds of the exhortation is based on this, that when we suffer and are made partakers of Christ's suffering, at that point, God the Father is permitting us to be like his. His son. You see, it's an imperfect picture of Christ that doesn't see him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's an imperfect image of the Christian life in Christ that doesn't come to terms with that selfsame truth. And my friends, when I suffer truly in the cause of the gospel, within or without, fears within and fightings without, or the other way round as the case might be, when I do those things, hear it well, at that precise point, I am as much Christ-like as I will ever be on this earth. That's the basis of the exhortation. God is permitting you to be like his suffering servant. You see, exhortations in the Word of God are not made in vacuums. They're made, my friends, with all the backing of the whole truth of God revealed to our hearts and our minds. And when we take it like that, then the exhortation becomes, as the Bible says, not grievous, but joyous, when we can accept it like that. And this is Christ. And this is Christ's body on the earth, a man of sorrows indeed and acquainted with grief. And that we have to come to terms with, or else we'll be astonished at any grief that comes upon us and take a wrong course, which is not God's course, but the course of our own hearts. As one of the old fathers of the church said, when they sought him to make him a king, he escaped. But when they sought him to nail him to the cross, he freely yielded himself. The world doesn't think like that, my friends. The world wants to take something to ease its pain. The Christian, in so many instances, can't do that. But to be faithful to the God who called him or her, they must bear the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and take the sea of trouble that's heaped up against them. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. The principle, first the cross, then the crown. Now, the second part of the verse tells us that. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Go right to the heart of the words again. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's the principle, as we said. First the cross, then the crown. Not the other way around, my friend. You see what Peter calls that day. He says it's the day in which his glory shall be revealed. Revealed, of course, is the opposite to concealed. And during this time, Christ's glory is concealed. Concealed in the earth. The glory of Christ's church is concealed. Sometimes it's almost obscured. It seems to be concealed so much. As his glory seemed to be almost obscured at times because it was concealed so much. Surely there wasn't a more tremendous concealment of the glory of Christ than when he put on human garb, when he laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And many recognized that. And even many that did recognize it, only recognized it in a partial way. His glory was concealed. But it broke out from time to time, don't you remember? In a miracle here and there. In a mighty word here and there. And it broke out above all things in one particular place. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember. When he spoke with Elijah and Moses, representative of the law and the prophets. When he spoke about the filling up of the law of the prophets by his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. When he would lead his Israel out of Egypt by the death of himself, the paschal lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When he talked about that, that mountain, my friends, was shrouded in the Shekinah glory. And Peter was there, and he saw it. And in the next epistle, he tells us about it. Don't you remember him? Lord, let's build three booths and stay in the mountain. It's good for us to be here. A few verses ahead, you'll read about another mountainside, Caesarea Philippi. When the Lord said, I'm going to Jerusalem for that exodus. And they shall take the Son of Man and spitefully entreat him and crucify him. Be it far from thee, Lord. They're not going to Jerusalem. Yes, we're going to Jerusalem. For he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. But on the way, they went up the Mount of Transfiguration. And the glory came. It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's stay where the glory is. Let's not go where the cross is. Whatever we do. Poor old Peter. At that point, he'd got his theology all back to front. The cross had to come, or there wouldn't be any glory. That was a token glory that they were seeing that day, of the glory that excelleth and is yet to appear. But first, the cross. And as the master, shall the servant be. And we're not having the glory, my friends. We're not having the crown until we've borne the cross. And beware. No cross. No crown. What then? Will we shove off that blessed cross, an evidence of being born again of the Spirit of God and being like Christ? Will we shove it off? Careful that we don't discard the crown in the process. And Peter loved the glory. You couldn't blame him for that. You couldn't blame him once he had seen Christ in his glory on that mountain. But he had to learn patience. The glory was yet to be. You see the link word that's given there. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. So that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, it's a very simple concept, I suppose. If you're able to rejoice now in the midst of the sufferings and persecutions, whatever form they might take, if you're able to have the spirit of rejoicing now, then undoubtedly you're going to know that being glad also with exceeding joy when he appears. Rejoice now that when his glory shall be revealed, you may rejoice also with exceeding joy. You're doing your apprenticeship at the moment in your rejoicing in present sufferings. You'll come and get your indenture at Christ's revelation, entering into that exceeding joy which will be given to you. It's the lasting joy, the eternal joy, the everlasting joy, of course. We rejoice in the midst of tribulation now by the grace of God, and by the grace of God we come into that solid joy and lasting pleasure such as Zion's children know. Dear old Peter has known the one, anticipated the other. When they were taken in, you remember, in the early chapters of Acts, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin and told not to preach any more in this accursed name. When they went forth, you remember, and it says, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. As they walked away from that Sanhedrin with smarting backs, don't tell me, my friends, that their present rejoicing didn't extend itself into the anticipation of that lasting joy that was yet to come. For you see, one interacts and the other, does it not? If I'm able to rejoice now in the present, in the temporal straits, then surely that's a good omen of those days that are coming. On the other hand, if I'm able to look up and behold and see that there is a day coming of exceeding great joy, then I can bear the present difficulty in the light of that coming and eternal glory. And surely it's a good sight, the revelation of the glory of Christ. Ah, my friends, think of that. He lays it all aside at this present time, so that this old world looks to be sovereign and victorious and all the rest, when even the church and the redeemed people of God are trampled underfoot, contrary to the promise that God has given to them. But the promise hasn't failed. Howbeit we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see it now by faith. That's enough, you might say. Good enough for the present. But then we shall see it fully. Not by faith only, but in actuality itself. Then, you see, we'll join with Peter aright. Lord, it is good for us to be here. And there we'll ever stay with the Lord in the place of exceeding joy. Just one last thing to bind up the whole thing, to put it under, if you like, its proper heading. Peter then is exhorting the Christians how they ought to face these things that are coming upon them, persecutions, if you like, for a word, to give it a name. So they're not to think it strange, that's the thing. Now he's going on to tell them why they are not to think it strange, and that he does only and exclusively out of the great eternal verities of the truth of God to their souls. For nothing else is an antidote, nothing else is a girdle to hold them up and to strengthen them, except that one thing. And of course, the whole point, what he's going to tell them out of the word of God will keep them now and will keep them then. You see this, note this, my friends. The fiery trial hasn't yet come upon them. What Peter has to deal with is not only what's coming, but what is present. They don't only need strength for that time when some of them in the will of God might be impaled on stakes. They need strength for the present in anticipation of the day of persecution. They need their hearts made right now. And there's only one thing that keeps our hearts now and in the future, and that's the Word of God. And that's the blessed thing about this Word of God. It not only keeps us in a present state, it's laid up for us for every future need that we have by the grace of the Lord our God. That's a great comfort, my friend, that God lodges his word in our hearts. The trials haven't come yet. Peter is girding them for the trials. They're still afar off, for all we know. But he's lodging the word of truth in their hearts for when the day comes, convinced and knowing this, that when the day comes, then the word will be brought to their remembrance for that day. I say that's, well, it's a comfort to me. If you've got a head like a sieve, my friends, there's no greater comfort than to know this, that God can take the word that you thought you'd forgotten all about, and he can make it applicable for that time in which you need that word. Peter spreads a table for them. Come and eat, he says. We're not hungry, they say. The fiery trial hasn't come. No, eat. Because when the fiery trial comes, you're going to know the strength then of eating now. What the Lord tells them. That when the Spirit comes, he shall bring all things to their remembrance. And they shall be able to live aright then when the Spirit of God applies the words that they heard to their hearts and their minds. That's what he does. He comes when we need the word. The word that we have heard and thought we had nigh well forgotten. He comes when we need that word. And he brings it before us that his name might be glorified. Let that comfort your heart. You see, I think some Christians sometimes, they get overmuch distressed because they may not possess a natural faculty, namely a good memory. They say, I can't remember so many things of the Bible. Therefore, is there something wrong with me spiritually? That's not necessarily the case, my friends. A good memory to remember things that are written in the world is a natural faculty, not a spiritual attribute. So that people can remember all kinds of things. People can remember all the works of Shakespeare, as well as all the works of the Bible. And that kind of memory, why the one has as much effect as the other. That isn't what the Bible speaks about. The Bible speaks about when God shows us a thing, not putting it into our heads, but into our hearts. Then we know the good of that thing to our eternal soul. Tell me this, who remembered the words that Jesus spoke about his resurrection? The disciples? No, they didn't. Not one of them. I'll tell you who remembered. The Pharisees. When they went to Pilate and said, "We remember that he said when he was alive that he would rise again. We remember." The disciples never. Until the Spirit came. And then they remembered. And when they remembered by the truth being brought to their heart by the Spirit, they showed themselves the elect of God, while the Pharisees who remembered showed themselves to be reprobate and rebels against their Lord. Remember what the Lord told them? 3 years before, one of you shall betray me. Then he told them again in the upper room, one of you shall betray me. And they never remembered until when the Spirit came. And before Pentecost, for the Spirit had fallen upon them then. Don't think that, my friends, Pentecost was the church's coronation day. But they'd had the Spirit of God breathed into them already by the Savior. And already things were coming to their minds. And they remembered what the Lord had said about Judas Iscariot. And so they stood up to put things right. And how did they do it? They went away into the Word of God, away into the Psalms to see how God had spoken those things so many years before. And in the light of the Word of God, by the guidance of the Spirit, all things were brought to their remembrance, and they lived aright in the light of that revealed truth, heard so long ago, written even longer before. That's what it is to be fed at the hand of God out of his truth. And Peter, here's the situation coming. They need girded, made ready for the situation. So he takes the things now and he presents it to them now so that when the hour comes, out of what he has provided for them, their strength shall appear and they shall stand. So they're not to be amazed, to think it strange, to be astonished, for there are so many things that answer to that kind of feeling within them. And he starts there at the beginning. They are partakers of Christ's suffering. When the hour comes, my friends, if they can remember that one thing alone, even out of the body of divinity that he's going to set before them, if they can remember that one thing alone, they'll have strength enough to endure the fiery trial without being amazed at the heat of it. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings.